Well, we have a hymn in our hymnal that we sing occasionally. It's not one that I would say is a congregational favorite that we do often, but I think we sang it just last week. It's hymn number 173, titled Covenant People. Are we a covenant people? Are you party to a covenant? And if so, which one? Or which ones? Is there more than one covenant that you are either a direct party to or a beneficiary of? Among the mainstream Christian population, you might hear common references to being under the new covenant. What does that really mean? Can people who say that really define it clearly? Can we? Can we clearly define to someone else what it means to be under the new covenant? When referencing the new covenant, people often say that in conjunction with the belief that they're no longer required to keep the law of God, which they see as part of the old covenant, not part of the new. They reference the new covenant as if anything that happened before it in chronology is obsolete or no longer necessary, only for the Jews, perhaps, or part of the impossible requirements of the past. But is that accurate? Is that what it means to be a covenant people? Can you be party to a covenant without anything being required of you? Can you be party to a covenant of which you don't really understand the terms? And before one can properly understand the new covenant, what makes it new, what about it is similar to the old, etc., he or she really has to first understand the basics of a covenant in general. What is a covenant? And what are its components? A covenant is a word that we don't use very often outside of religious church speak, so the basics are lost on many people today. That, I believe, if properly understood, would bring some clarity. Understanding the basic elements of a covenant in general could begin to illuminate some errors in thinking that people often have about the new covenant. Errors they don't necessarily recognize because they don't understand what the essential components of a basic covenant are. So today we're not going to get into the specifics of the new covenant or necessarily contrast it with the old. Instead, what I want to do is review the topic of covenants in general. What is a covenant? What are the essential components of a covenant? I want to do this in an effort to shore up our understanding of these basics and hopefully lay a foundation for understanding more about the covenant or covenants that we're party to in the future. So what are the essential components of a covenant? First, it might be better to ask, what is a covenant? What does that word covenant mean? Let's look first at the English definition of the word. This is from Merriam-Webster's online dictionary. A covenant, definition one, a usually formal, solemn, and binding agreement. A usually formal, solemn, and binding agreement. And definition number two, which I think hints at even more of the basic components of a covenant for our purposes today. Merriam-Webster's dictionary, definition number two says, a written agreement or promise, usually under seal, between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action. I'm going to read that again because it has a lot of small components in it that I think are spot on. A written agreement or promise, usually under seal, between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action. Sometimes just looking at synonyms of a word can help us grasp the meaning. If it's a word we don't use often, we might recognize some of the other synonyms for it and help us understand it a bit better. So some synonyms listed for covenants are treaty, alliance, contract, pact, convention, accord, deal, understanding, or bond. Some of those, I think, are pretty helpful, as you'll see as we go through the message reviewing this topic. A covenant is a contract. It's an understanding. It's a deal. A bond. And from Merriam-Webster's thesaurus, it says, as in contracts, a formal agreement to fulfill an obligation. That hints back to the part of the definition that said, you know, this agreement is especially for the performance of some action. There's some type of action or fulfillment of an obligation involved in a covenant. Just one more reference here to help us kind of look at the definition of the term itself. This is from the Life, Hope, and Truth article, Biblical Covenants. It says, its basic meaning is an agreement. In scriptural terms, it's an agreement between God and man, initiated by God. God chooses to reach out to man and offer him an agreement. Simply stated, God says, if you will do this, then I will do that. Now that sounds like a deal, an agreement, a contract. So this description, as well as definition number 2 from Merriam-Webster above, it leads us to this discussion of some of these essential components that make up a covenant. So what are those essentials? Just a minute. I'm going to cover 4 components or essentials today to a covenant. The last one, when we get to it, we'll see, might not necessarily be always an obligation. This isn't necessarily a have to in terms of it being a covenant, but it's interesting to see the pattern in Scripture. We'll get to that one later. First component of a covenant is that there must be 2 or more parties. Obviously, if you're going to have an agreement, there has to be more than one party involved, someone else to agree with. A person can make a determination on their own or, you know, create a plan in their own mind, make a resolution to do something individually, personally. But in order for it to be a covenant, there has to be a second party involved to agree with. A second party involved in the agreement, not just as a witness or a passive recipient, but a second party that has a role to play, a role to fulfill in the terms of the agreement. Now, we have a unique example in the book of Job. If you'll go back to Job 31, verse 1. Job 31, verse 1, this passage came to mind as I was considering this first essential of a covenant, 2 or more parties. And at least my mind, I don't know if yours would have gone here or not, but I thought, well, but what about Job 31? Job 31, verse 1. Job 31, verse 1. Job says here, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? You know, Job is in the midst of kind of debating, pleading his case, talking about how he's been trying to do what's right. You know, if there's some reason why I'm experiencing all this suffering, show me what I'm doing wrong. Let me plead my case. And he makes this reference. I've made a covenant with my eyes. As some translations put it, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to gaze upon a young woman. So this covenant that Job references, I mean, I guess you could say there are 2 parties involved. He makes a covenant with his eyes, between his eyes and what? His mind? Covenant between his eyes and his heart, perhaps. But I think this is probably just a poetic reference here by Job to the determination that he made ahead of time to set up some guidelines in his own life, to keep himself out of trouble, to say, you know what? I'm making a covenant, an agreement with myself here, an agreement with my own eyes that I'm not going to gaze upon another woman, obviously other than his wife. But in terms of this being a true covenant, I think this is more of just a poetic reference. He made an agreement with himself, but the 2 parties necessary for a covenant are not just 2 body parts. Not just deciding between your left hand and your right that I'm going to do something. 2 parties involved that each have a role to play. And the definition from the Life, Hope, and Truth article mentioned that a covenant is typically initiated by God. But it's also true that a covenant can be made between 2 physical human beings. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 18 and see an example of that. 1 Samuel 18. We'll begin in verse 1 here. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, in the world today, many people will try to reference this as some type of reference to same-sex marriage or David being involved in some type of romantic relationship with Jonathan. That's not what's being described here. What's being described is this covenant of friendship, this special bond between David and Jonathan, to the point that Jonathan wanted David to understand just how committed he was to this friendship. That even when his father Saul would turn against David and try to kill him, even though Jonathan would have been the rightful heir to the throne next as Saul's son, Jonathan wanted David to know how committed he was to supporting him and the fact that God had called him to this role of being the next king, and how committed he was to David in this bond of friendship that they had. And he wanted to convey that commitment, that deep love that he had for his friend in such an evident way that he made a covenant with David. And we see there's two parties involved, obviously. We don't have all the details of that covenant recorded here in this passage, but in other references, like in chapters 20 and 23, it makes further references to things like Jonathan making a covenant with the house of David. And it seems that this covenant involved the assurance of loyalty and protection. So it was not just Jonathan being committed to David personally, but this commitment to David's household, not to be an enemy to David. We won't get into all the details of this particular covenant here, but for now it at least illustrates the fact that a covenant can be made between two human beings. Many of the examples in Scripture, as we'll see later, involve a covenant between God and man. But it's also possible for two human beings to make an official agreement, a covenant, like Jonathan and David did. So, two or more parties, pretty simple. Another example of that covenant between two or more parties physically is the marriage covenant. During a wedding ceremony in the Church of God, we often refer to the fact that husband and wife are making a covenant with God. Two physical parties, but God as a third invested party in that covenant relationship as well. But what's the next essential of a covenant? The next component that makes up a covenant? Well, there are two or more parties, but also essential to a covenant is that there are terms for each of those parties. There's some type of obligation, some type of commitment that's being made by each party in terms of what they're going to do to fulfill this contract or this agreement. Again, if the basic meaning of a covenant is an agreement, that brings up the logical question, what are the parties agreeing to? What is each party going to do? What are the conditions that need to be met for this agreement to be binding? So a covenant is always going to have terms. It's always going to have terms for each party involved. And while the terms of an agreement need to be understood, the terms of an agreement need not be fair. As we're going to see when we look at some of the covenants that God made with human beings, covenants that God makes with us, often the terms of the covenant are not fair. God requires something of human beings to fulfill their terms of the covenant, their parts, but what He offers in return far outweighs in depth and significance and impact what we bring to the table as part of this deal. A covenant having terms does not mean that it's then, you know, a fair exchange. A fair exchange, an equal exchange between the reward and the services rendered, or somehow earning what's offered by the other party. The terms of the covenant required of the benefiting party may be quite elementary, pretty small in comparison to what the other party offers. Yet, there are conditions or prerequisites to the covenant being fulfilled that require something of both sides of the agreement. even if one party makes a much more significant contribution than the other. So there are two more parties. There are terms for each party. A third component is there's acceptance of the agreement. Acceptance of the covenant, or confirmation of the covenant, or we might say a signing of the agreement. In one way or another, there's this formality of accepting the terms of the agreement. And if we go back to just that human logic in terms of thinking of an agreement, a deal that we might come to terms with somebody on, it can only be defined as an agreement if both parties accept the terms and agree to abide by them, right? If I walk up to somebody in this room and say, hey, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do X, Y, Z, and you're going to do this over here. Done. Boom. Does that mean we have an agreement? No. Not unless the other person hears me out, understands, and acknowledges, yes, I like that agreement. I'll take it. So there's some type of acceptance or confirmation, some type of signing of the covenants in order to make it binding. With biblical covenants, the parties agree to the terms offered, and there's often some type of acceptance in this way. It can be anything from verbal acceptance and a verbal commitment to an act that confirms acceptance of the covenant, or a literal cutting of the covenant, sealing of the covenant with blood. So we have two or more parties, terms for each, acceptance or signing of the covenant, and the fourth basic component I'll mention today is a sign of the covenant. A sign or a token or a reminder of the covenant that was made. And like I said, perhaps this one is not always an essential component of every covenant ever made, but it's common, as we're going to see when we look at some examples. And looking at this topic, researching it, one thing that stood out to me that I noticed there's often a sign or a token, some type of associated symbol that serves as a reminder of the covenant that was made. And that sign or symbol is often very relevant to the depth of meaning of the agreement that's being made. It's not just some random sign, random symbol. It has the potential to be a regular, relevant reminder of what was promised. And if one looks at it that way and doesn't just grow so comfortable with that sign, seeing that sign in their life around them, then it has the potential to really have an effect on their memory and remind them of the agreement that was made. But like with any symbol or sign, we can kind of get used to things we see around us. And maybe it doesn't have quite the same impact that it once did when the covenant was first made. You know, I think of the example of, a decade or two ago with the bracelets that were a big thing in mainstream Christianity. WWJD, what would Jesus do? The idea is you put this bracelet on there, and as you're going throughout your day, you see this bracelet, and it might help you stop and think more about your actions, your attitude, the words you use with other people. But what happens after somebody wears that for more than just couple days or a couple weeks, you kind of forget it's there. It doesn't have that same impact. When we look at some examples of biblical covenants, there are some signs, some reminders that have the potential to draw our minds to the depth of meaning that's related to this covenant, but only if we continue to pay attention to that symbol. If we continue to allow it to remind us of the depth of meaning that's involved there. So just wanted to briefly cover these four components to a covenant before we dive into a few examples here and look for these. I want to consider several examples of covenants we find in the Bible here today. We'll see how many we get through. If we don't get through all three of them, that's okay. But as we do, I want to be looking for these essential components. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to look at the example of a covenant made with Noah. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, you're very familiar with the story. God saw the incredible violence and immorality happening in the world. He decided to basically wipe out the majority of mankind and start over with Noah. Could it be that perhaps the evil that was progressing was just moving along at a much faster rate than God initially thought it would? Is that why he had this fresh start, this reset button with humanity? It's possible. But read here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. After describing to Noah what was going to happen, telling him that he was going to receive instructions that would save him and his household. Genesis 6, verse 18, God says, "But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort, into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." Now, God specifically says here, from the beginning of his interactions with Noah, that he was going to be making a covenant with Noah and his household. An agreement. And God was offering this covenant as an act of grace. If you look back at verse 8, after describing what this world had become already in man's early history, God was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart by what he saw around him. But verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. God saw something different in Noah. And it wasn't that Noah earned a spot on this ark. He found grace in the eyes of God, and God chose to extend this agreement, this offer, to Noah and his family. So, what are the parties involved? Obviously, God, Noah, his sons, Noah's wife, Noah's sons' wives are all parties to this covenant, or beneficiaries of it, at least. What are the terms? We're not going to read through all the details of the story because you know it. But basically, God says he will save Noah's family. He will continue the human race. And he'll never again destroy the earth with a flood. These are things that God agrees to as his terms of the covenant, his side of the covenant that he'll fulfill. The terms for Noah? Noah would have to build that ark. Enter it. Continue walking with God in this life of obedience and faith. Now, that's what caused Noah to stand out in God's sight and caused him to find grace in God's sight, was his walk of faith. And that's part of the terms of this covenant. God was extending this agreement, this opportunity to him, with the expectation that he would continue to walk with God, continue to walk in obedience. How about acceptance of the covenant or a signing of the covenant? Well, how about building and entering the ark? We could see that as a form of acceptance of this covenant. In chapter 6, verse 22, it says, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." And in chapter 7, verse 5, "And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And then down in verse 16 of chapter 7, Genesis 7, verse 16, "So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." So in terms of just analyzing this story, this covenant that God was making with Noah, there are several things here that we could look at as acceptance of the covenant. God gave these instructions to Noah, and Noah did it. He obeyed. He built the ark, which wasn't a quick DIY job. He built this giant boat in an area where a boat had never been needed. People probably thought he was a little crazy. He entered the boat when God told him to. But then another interesting component here in terms of the covenant being sealed or signed is that after Noah and his family and all the animals entered the ark, verse 16 says, "And the Lord shut him in." God sealed the covenant literally by sealing up the ark and shutting Noah and his family inside, protecting them as he said he would. In chapter 8, beginning in verse 15, we read of some further obedience of Noah. Genesis 8, verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So what did Noah do? Did he hide in the back of the ark and say, "I'm not coming out there now. What if it starts raining again?" No. Noah obeyed. He fulfilled his terms of the covenant, walked with God, followed his instructions. Verse 18. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. And then notice verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." Now this is an example of this sealing of the covenant, this acceptance of the covenant, it being signed. You see little hints of that throughout the story, but it's interesting that God reiterates, confirms what he promised he would do. And in that scenario, in that situation, Noah had offered up some sacrifices, some burnt offerings. There was some shedding of blood that was part of sealing this covenant. And of course, we know in this story there's a sign of that covenant that God promises. If you continue here in chapter 9, Genesis 9, in verse 8, after giving some instructions about how mankind's approach to the life of other human beings needs to change, God goes on in verse 8, Genesis 9, verse 8, "Then God spoke to Noah, to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth.'" There are some additional parties to the covenant here. It's not just a covenant between God and Noah. It's a covenant between Noah and his descendants and even every living creature that creeps on the earth. A promise, an agreement that God makes. Verse 11, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh.'" Now, it's interesting that this sign, God said, would be a reminder to him too. A reminder of this covenant he made with all flesh. "The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Are we a covenant people? This covenant applies to us. "And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" Now, what's interesting to me and what really stood out to me as I was beginning to just study this topic and see if it was something I wanted to present a message on, is just God's practicality in terms of the relevance of the sign of the covenant here. Consider the relevance to what was promised. You know, he promised that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. So, when it rains, there's going to be this sign that appears. You know, after witnessing the rest of mankind be killed by water, I think there might have been a little bit of anxiety in the minds of Noah, his family, maybe their early descendants who had heard the stories. That when the rain clouds start to form, that first storm comes, might there be a little bit of anxiety about what's going to happen now? And yet it was at a time when there was moisture in the clouds, maybe after a rain, when God would present this sign of the covenant, this reminder, I'm not going to destroy all flesh with water again. Again, it's just interesting to me how practical, how relevant God is with the signs that He provides, these signs of the covenant. Very relevant and comforting, very connected to the promise that was made. So we see two or more parties, terms for each party, an acceptance of the covenant, and a sign of the covenant here. Let's look at another example, and that's over a couple chapters in Genesis 12. The covenant that God begins to make with Abram. Genesis chapter 12, begin in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This incredible offer, this incredible deal that God presents to Abram, when he had done nothing recorded for us in Scripture up to this point that had caused disagreement. It's not like God saw Abram and said, ooh, I've got to get involved here. This guy's onto something. I've got to make a deal with him. And God's grace is involved in extending this covenant offer. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now we're kind of jumping over some of the verses here. But God extends this covenant offer to Abram. And just as with the story of Noah and the covenant God made with him, Abram responds by obeying. He had told him in verse 1, get out of your country, from your family, to a land that I will show you. In verse 4, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He simply obeyed what God had asked of him. In verse 7, we read, God tells him again, to your descendants I will give this land. And in response, Abram builds an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Interesting. And before we leave chapter 12, notice some of the things that God had promised initially here. He had promised that he would make Abram a great nation. He would bless him, make his name great, turn him into a blessing to other people. That in him all the families of the earth should be blessed. Now we'll jump over to chapter 15. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. Verse 1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Again, a connection with what we read in verse 12. What's this promise? What are the terms of the covenant that God's promising to Abram? He's promising to multiply him, to bless him with an incredible number of descendants as the stars in the heavens, which you can't even really put a number to. He's promising to multiply Abraham and his descendants and give them the land and cause him to be a blessing. Verse 6 is important. It says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." We see, again, involved in this covenant, just like with Noah, there's obedience and there's faith involved in accepting the covenant that God offered. He believed that God would fulfill his terms. And in the New Testament, refers to Abraham's faith and the incredible example we have of Abraham's faith, that it's not just what Abraham did that stood out to God, it's that he believed and trusted him like this. We continue in verse 7. "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" You know, he's honest with Abraham and says, my terms of the covenant that I'm going to fulfill, it's going to take a little while. Verse 17, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces of these animal sacrifices. This torch, this burning oven, smoking oven passes between them." And verse 18 says, "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So God makes it very clear he's making an official covenant agreement with Abram here. Promises he had made to him back in chapter 12, but now it's specifically referred to as a covenant. The parties, well, God and Abram, of course, but also Abram's seed, his descendants. They're parties to this covenant. The terms, God says he'll multiply Abram exceedingly. He'll make him a father of many nations. He'll be a God to him and to his seed after him, and he'll give them the land. The terms for Abram, he would have to leave his country, dwell in the land in faith, obey God, follow him in faith. And we didn't read chapter 17 yet, though. That adds more to this. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 17, verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless.'" Could that be a term of the covenant? "Strive to walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Again, the promise, the terms that God says he will fulfill are very clear. This multiplication of Abram and his descendants. "Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations.'" Not just, you're going to have a lot of kids. You're going to be a father of nations, societies, countries. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." Another addition to the terms here. You would have kings that would come from him, direct descendants from Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We see some additional terms. The multiplication of Abram's descendants, yes, but making nations out of those descendants, kings coming from those descendants, and God being a God to them, a personal loving God to the descendants of Abraham, to all who are Abraham's seed. You'd give them the land, of course, as well. And this is called an everlasting covenant. Are we covenant people? We won't turn to the passages today, but there are passages in the epistles of Paul that tell us that we are the seed of Abraham. That spiritually speaking, we are the seed of Abraham. We are parties to this covenant as well. That in the nations, or through him, the nations would be blessed. Part of these incredible promises given to Abraham have hints not only at physical descendants, physical blessings, but at spiritual blessings because of a spiritual descendant, Jesus Christ, that would come from the line of Abraham. You know, that promise that kings shall come from you. The greatest king of all would come from this line of Abraham. So again, multiple layers of promises here that build upon each other, but they're all essentially related to making Abraham now a great nation, multiplying him exceedingly, giving him incredible descendants, giving his descendants the promised land. The parties are God and Abraham, and all of Abraham's descendants, of which we are part of that. The terms, God will multiply him, make him a father of many nations. He'll be a God to him and to his seed after him. He'll give them the land. But of course, there was something required of Abram too. Faith, obedience, leaving his own country, dwelling in the land that God had promised to him, etc. How about the acceptance or signing of this covenant? Well, I believe we could make an argument that Abram accepted the covenant when he first left his own land, obeyed and left Ur of the Chaldeans to follow God in faith. But in chapter 15, when it says that Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, I think that's a true point of acceptance of this covenant as well. But it also said very clearly back there in chapter 15, that God established a covenant that very day with Abram when there were these sacrifices offered, when Abram saw this vision of this smoking oven or this torch passing through those sacrifices. There was a cutting of the covenant, literally a cutting up of these animal sacrifices with blood spilled. Often covenants are sealed with blood. Continuing here in chapter 17, verse 9, Genesis 17, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Another formal act that we could perhaps say, in a sense, this serves as acceptance of the covenant. But it says very specifically that this would be a sign of the covenant, circumcision. And again, just like with the story of the covenant that God made with Noah, consider the relevance to what was promised. I mean, without getting into too much detail here, consider the relevance of the sign of the covenant to what was promised. God promised to multiply Abram and make him a father of many nations, to make his descendants great. He made this promise to a man that had no descendants. And it's the part of the human anatomy involved in that natural multiplication process that God chooses to use as a sign or a reminder of this promise to multiply Abram and his seed. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think it's a very relevant, obvious sign. And just like in the early days after the covenant God made with Noah, when his family exited the ark, they saw that sign of the covenant, the rainbow in the sky, and it was likely very impactful to know, hey, there's a rainbow. God's not going to destroy us with rain again. Very relevant, very practical. In the same way, this sign of the covenant with Abram and his descendants is very relevant and very practical. In the early days, after fulfilling this term of the covenant, there would be a regular reminder of what God had promised. Every time they saw that recent surgical site, they would be reminded of the fact that God said He would multiply them exceedingly. That it would be because of His blessing. Obviously, there are limitations here to the analogies, to the connections. The New Testament says Abram received the promise while uncircumcised. So don't take this too far or take it the wrong way. I'm not saying Abram received this promise because of the work of cutting off some of his flesh. But it was the sign of this covenant and the promises that God had made previously to multiply him exceedingly. So again, it's just interesting that the sign is quite relevant to the promise. It would be very vivid, especially in the early days, after fulfilling this term of the covenant. God's incredible promises to Abraham were again confirmed in Genesis 22. After this account of Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac, but being stopped before actually doing so. And right on the heels of that, in Genesis 22, we'll begin in verse 12. And God said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. There was some more blood shed. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Again, we see faithful obedience at work involved in this covenant relationship that God had with Abraham. And verse 18 here, again, gets even more specific in terms of some of the promises that God made to Abram, because he says, "In your seed," singular, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And that's a reference to the seed, Jesus Christ, who would come from the line of Abraham, who would be one of these many descendants that God had promised to the father of many nations who he made a covenant with. There's so much that we could delve into in these covenants, so much we could kind of unwrap and dig into. But again, we see there's an agreement with two or more parties. There are terms for each. There's an acceptance or signing, a cutting of the covenant, and often even a relevant sign of that covenant that's provided. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17, one more example. First Chronicles 17, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that's in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take away my mercy from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish in him my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So we have this story here of David wanting to build God a house. God saying, "Did I ask you to build me a house? Do you think I'm like not comfortable in the place I told you to build for me?" But he does say, "Solomon will build it, but not you, David." We see the parties in this situation are God and David and Solomon. We see some terms already mentioned that Solomon would be the one that would build the temple, this house for God. But we see some terms that God himself says he will fulfill as well. That he will be a father to Solomon, he'll have mercy on him, and that he will establish the house of David, establish the throne of David forever. So far we haven't seen anything mentioned about a covenant. But what we do see is that David wanted to build God a house, and God says, "No, actually, I'm going to be the one building a house for you." Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 2. See what David passed on to his son Solomon about this agreement, this situation. 1 Kings 2, beginning in verse 1. Says, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul,' he said, 'you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" So David mentioned some other terms here to Solomon. Again, he mentions the need for obedience. Walk in the ways of God. Fulfill what he requires of you. And if you do, God's going to fulfill his word, and he's going to establish the throne of David forever. You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. The terms that God promised is that he was going to build David's house, and he was going to have this kingly line that would continue down through history. As a result, David and his descendants would never lack a descendant to sit on the throne. But it's not mentioned here or in the passage in 1 Chronicles 17, anything about a covenant, but if you turn to Psalm 89, it's made very clear in this passage. Psalm 89. The whole psalm is about this Davidic covenant, this covenant God made with David, with his descendants. We're going to pick it up, though, in verse 28. Psalm 89, verse 28. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, now that's part of the terms of the covenant. That's part of what they should do. But even if they break those statutes and don't keep those commandments, verse 32, then I will punish them. I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Some more terms of the covenant are laid out here. And it's stated very clearly that this conversation God had with David through the prophet Nathan, this was a covenant that God was making with David and with his descendants. It's interesting that it all started with David expressing this desire to build a house for God. And instead God said, no, I'm going to make a covenant with you to build a house for you, to establish your house, your throne, forever. Back in 1 Chronicles 17, we see a verbal acceptance of the covenant. In 1 Chronicles 17, where we began reading this story, we'll pick it up in verse 16. After Nathan tells David all that God had revealed to him. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 16, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. He's basically saying, you know I don't deserve this. This isn't a fair deal. Verse 19, O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, here's that acceptance, that confirmation, that signing of the covenant, if you will, let it be established forever, and do as you have said. So let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you've been pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. We have this confirmation, this acceptance of the covenant by David. And of course, if you follow through the story down to the time of Solomon, when Solomon indeed does build the house of God, he builds the temple, which again could be viewed as another form of accepting or confirming that covenant. When Solomon dedicated the temple to God in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, notice what he does. 2 Chronicles 7, in verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, excuse me. Solomon offered sacrifices. God allowed people to recognize that his glory was filling this house. If that's not a confirmation of the covenant, sealing of it, I don't know what is. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Again, we see the shedding of some blood. That's part of this story of this covenant being accepted, being confirmed, being signed, if you will. Now, there's nothing in this passage, nothing I can think of that explicitly calls anything a sign of the covenant that I can recall. But, you know, when I prepare a message, I don't get to read the whole Bible every time and say, "Oh, yep, got it all covered." So tell me if I'm wrong. But what is the big symbol that's at the center of this covenant God made with David? The temple. David wanted to build God a house. And instead, God said, "No, I'm going to build your house forever. I'm going to establish your throne forever." I find it interesting that just at the time when David had expressed that desire to build a house for God, that's when this covenant was established of God offering to build David's house. Again, if you could call that a sign of the covenant or a symbol of it, it's so practical and relevant. Consider the relevance of that sign. That when Solomon dedicated this house, this temple to God, or when he went up to the house of the Lord to worship in the temple, would he not have this vivid reminder of the covenant promise that God had made? "No, I'm the one that's building you a house. I'm going to establish the house of David forever. I want you to obey me. I want you to walk in my ways. But even if you don't, I'm going to be faithful to my covenant I made with David. And his line, his kingly line, is going to continue forever." Wouldn't that be brought to Solomon's mind and any other succeeding king down through history when they went to the temple, this house of God, this reminder of the covenant God made to build David's house? Of course, there are even deeper connections to this covenant too, just like with the covenant with Abraham. This enduring house of the throne of David, Christ himself would come from the kingly line of David, of the tribe of Judah. He's the King of Kings who would indeed reign forever and ever. And there'll be no end. God will establish that house of David forever. So again, we see an agreement between two or more parties, terms for each party, acceptance of the covenants, and a practical reminder or sign or symbol of it. And I just love that practicality of God, the relevance, the vividness of the reminders that he gives surrounding many of the covenants he's made. Are we a covenant people? Again, I think we could say that we're beneficiaries of this covenant God made with David. Because the King of Kings and his throne being established forever is connected with this covenant. There are many other covenants we could look at and probably will at some point in time. The Sabbath is a covenant and it's called a sign between God and his people. And what is it to be a vivid and relevant reminder of? How is the Sabbath a sign to us? What's the practical connection there of the promises of God? Jesus Christ introduced symbols of the new covenant that serve as a regular reminder of the promises God makes to us. That's part of that covenant too. The basic components of a covenant that we find present in these examples we looked at today are also present in our own covenants with God. And there's a lot that we can learn from thinking deeply just about these basic essentials of a covenant. Reviewing some of these things today can begin to turn the gears in our own minds, cause us to ask ourselves some questions. Are there any covenant agreements made in the past that I'm party to or a subsequent beneficiary of today? We've looked at some of them. What formal agreements have I personally made with God? Are there any formal agreements I still need to make with Him? What are the terms of those covenants? Specifically, what are the terms that I'm committing to fulfill on my end? How or when did I or can I accept those terms of the covenant? Is there a relevant reminder or sign of these covenants that I may be overlooking because I've just grown so accustomed to seeing it in my life? Is there perhaps some room to refresh our enthusiasm for the covenants that we're a part of by reviewing just these basic components? Their parties, their terms, their acceptance, and their potential signs or symbols. I think there's a lot to consider and meditate on surrounding this topic. Just the basics, the basic components of a covenant in general. And as we do, that can lay a solid foundation for understanding more of the complexities that arise when people think of the new covenant and what it means to be under the new covenant. We'll discuss that at a later date, but for now, let's be thinking about these basic components of a covenant, and let's appreciate the fact that God, the eternal God, who created us, who formed and fashioned us, wants to enter into agreements with us. Binding covenants, contracts, deals with us that keep us in a relationship with Him, that serve as a reminder of His incredible love and promises to us. Now that is a blessing, brethren. That's a deal that we could never match with our own personal contributions to the agreement. We are indeed a covenant people.